1 Timothy 3. We've looked at verses 14 through 16 several times over the course of this study. I want to read them, and then I want to go back to verse 1 and read through the chapter, because I want you to see the context in which they are, which we find them, okay? So verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now back to verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Would you join me in prayer? Our all-sufficient God, we bow before you, needy children, always needy, and yet with a great Savior. God, we confess that our need is indicative of us and our condition, not of you and your supply and your willingness to give. God, how desperate would we be if you were not what you are, if you were not good to your children. But God, we come to you knowing that you are good and that you give good gifts to your children, that you are not a God of shifting shadows. You don't promise one thing and give another. You don't try to deceive us or make your promises to appear larger than they are, overselling but under-delivering. God, you give exactly what you say, and you give to your children abundantly. Father, you have allowed many of us to prove you, and you have shown yourself to be not only all-sufficient, but all-loving. And God, you have made our hearts glad in you, even as we have felt grief and loss in this world, even as we have felt other pains and sorrows. God, still in you, you have shown yourself to be a refuge and a shelter. And you have not only done that, but Father, you've done it in such a way that our hearts rejoice. God, we want to, even as we recognize our sorrows, we want to remember you and to remember that you are good and to give you the praises that you deserve, to so walk in the comfort that you give that even in our sorrows, we are able to give praise to you and express a hope that the world cannot understand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us without instruction, but you tell us the things that we need to know, and you give us a spirit, your spirit, to guide us and to shine a light upon these things. We are grateful, Father, for his ministry among us, and we ask that you help us again tonight. God, we are not only needy in the sense of our griefs and sorrows and those kinds of needs, but God, we're needy as we come to your word. We are slow to understand at times, and we come with our own notions and thoughts and preferences. God, help us to humble ourselves before you and before your word and to gladly be taught by you and by the things that you teach us. God, we ask that you help us tonight. God, help us as we go to sleep to rest in Christ. Help us as we wake up to turn our eyes again to him, and that tomorrow we would face the day walking in the beloved, walking happy in Christ. And God, we do ask again that you would give us all we need to do all your pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read chapter 3 in that fashion because I wanted to point out that these verses in 14, 15, and 16, is Paul says, I'm writing because I want to come, but I might not get there in time. I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Immediately follows his instructions on here's what an elder is to be, an overseer, a pastor. Here's what a deacon is to be. And so it is in that context of laying out here are the qualifications for these men. Here's what they're to look like. Here's how they're to act. Here are the character qualifications primarily. I'm telling you this so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. As I've mentioned before, I have aimed to lift your estimate of the church by pointing you to God's estimate of the church. And I want to continue to do that tonight, or try to do that, and to do that in such a way that we want to understand what God says about this, and we see it as a joy to understand it and as a responsibility to understand it. We do have a king. He esteems his church, his bride. He rules his church with absolute authority. He rules his church also, though, with love and infinite cares. He's not a heavy-handed dictator. He's a loving father, who's also our God. The church is the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32:10 talks about God seeking out Judah, and he says he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. David prays in Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You may know this, you may not, but I think you would all understand that the apple of the eye is something that's precious. If I say you're the apple of my eye, I'm saying you're something that's dear to me. But literally, the apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. In Hebrew, it's literally the little man of the eye. It's the pupil, though. And so it's translated that way in the New American Standard in Deuteronomy 32:10. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. If I come up to you and I try to poke you in the eye, you're going to step back. You're going to blink. You're going to put your hands up. You're going to guard that because it's tender and it's precious. You don't want it hurt. In that Deuteronomy passage, he finds him in a desert land, the howling waste of a wilderness. You can imagine the wind blowing, maybe a dust storm, and and trying to protect your eyes as the dust is being blown about. God says, I guarded you in that situation as the apple or the pupil of my eye. God looks at the church that way. The church is God's special treasure, loved by God. Not because the church is lovely. Not lovely. Not particularly lovely. But loved in spite of a lack of loveliness. Loved with a free and sovereign, gracious love by God. A love that was costly. God has determined that His glory will be seen in the church which He loves. The church, the household of God. The place where He dwells. We've seen this again and again through the scripture as we've studied this. The place where He rules. Not that He doesn't rule everywhere, but the church recognizes His rule. We gladly accept and submit to His rule. Because of God's great love for the church, she is the place, the church is the place that God watches over, governs, orders, directs, so that those who are in the church, being truly and lastingly happy, may glorify Him as our head. The church consists of people who make up a redeemed household. The household of God, the church of God, yes, but they are a redeemed people, a people who were not a people, but have been made a people at a cost, purchased by God, by the blood of Christ. We are a pilgrim people. We're passing through. This world's not our home. We are citizens of heaven who live here now, reflecting the identity that we have as the family of God in a hostile world. The church is a city set on a hill with a lamp that is not to be extinguished. Last week we looked at the rule of Christ, that He does rule the church, again, with absolute authority. He is not a figurehead. He is not a co-regent ruling along with us. You know, we get a real voice in the matter. He is the King. And He administers His government through men that He appoints. Tonight, I want to further develop that. Over the next few weeks, we'll further develop that. Tonight, though, I want to continue to talk about something that I mentioned last week, and that's really the importance of us recognizing that and recognizing the men that He appoints as the gifts that He gives. Not just saying, because you're in a position that I must recognize you. I don't mean that so much as God appoints men and the church recognizes them. And there's, in that recognition, a recognition of the gifts that He has given. If that recognition does not exist, if the church doesn't see that, then a person has reason to back up and wonder about what they understand as being gifted. So that may have been really confusing. I hope not. But Christ appoints men. The church sees the evidence of Him gifting those people for that task. And in recognizing them, calls them out and appoints them to that role. Now, I want to talk about this tonight and look at this tonight because I don't want you to be tempted to think this isn't really relevant to us. It is extremely relevant to us. You know, there are people who are tempted to think this really is just a matter of preference, isn't it? How we do church is a matter of preference. How you know, some churches call leaders this way, some churches do it this way. It's just a matter of preference, right? Well, no, it's really not. We've been given instructions, and we need to know what the instructions are. We need to not only know what they are, but we need to comply with them. We might be tempted to think, with all the problems in the world, surely there are other things that are more important for us to deal with right now. Well, there are plenty of problems in the world, and they'll still be here tomorrow. But if the church goes the way of the world, we've got another problem. And so it is important that we know what the Bible says about leadership in the church. We cannot afford to presume that we automatically know what God says about this. It's all too easy to think that we are on the same page with each other and on the same page with Christ if we only have vague notions about what He says. It's only when we understand precisely what He says that we can say, okay, I understand that, or I'd forgotten that, or I didn't really know that, and I need to I need to correct my thinking in this regard. And so we want to know what he says by paying close attention to what he says and make sure that we don't have mixed up notions. And there are plenty of mixed up notions out there. There are a number of websites that you can go to where churches advertise that they're looking for a pastor. And I pulled up a few just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Some of these things are not just terrible, but they're not necessarily the qualifications that God specifies when he says, here are the qualifications for what an elder is. So here's one. This person must be a God-fearing servant, missions-driven, outreach champion. That's not terrible, and certainly you want someone who is doing the work of an evangelist, but an outreach champion, okay? Here's one, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long. But you read it, and it looks pretty good. It's like, okay, yeah. And then you get down to here, and it says, we contribute to multiple mission organizations on a local, state, national, and global level. Good. As well as ordain women into all levels of ministry. Okay, back the bus up. Many of them talk about being goal-oriented as if many of the spiritual goals that you might set is within your power to achieve. Here's one, personal responsibilities, among many other things that it says, attend all regular services. It makes you wonder what their last pastor must have been if they have to tell the next pastor who's coming in, we want to make sure that you actually come to church. Here's one, we have issued a survey to our congregation regarding the qualities desired for our incoming pastor. So they polled the people. What do you want? And they've come to a consensus. Here's what we want based on what the people have said. Well, if the people are actually, if they understand the qualifications that God has given, that might be great. But then that's kind of an unnecessary step, isn't it? A person who effectively uses technology and social media. Well, that's not a terrible thing, but there's some really godly men who probably don't effectively use technology or social media. Are you going to rule all of them out? Someone who attends conferences and seeks denominational opportunities that will positively impact the vision, ministry, and direction of our church. I could go on. Just not necessarily all bad, but not exactly what God has said. And there are additional, the things heaped on to what God has said. Hopefully our notions would be different, but we want to make sure that our notions are biblical notions. And so that's why we're spending the time looking at this. Through the Bible, we do have divine instruction regarding the qualification for the offices of elder and deacon. And I want tonight to give you four reasons why this is vitally important. Besides the fact that command, just very quickly, and I guess number five, this would be number one, which will be very short. If you're looking at 1 Timothy, still chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be. And if you keep reading in verse 4, he must be. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be. If you go to Titus, you see it again. They must be. These are not optional. It's not, it'd be nice if, like, it'd be nice if they can reach, you know, identify with young people. Or it'd be nice if they could handle social media. These aren't the, it'd be nice if. These are the must-be's. He must be these things. So that'd be one. But now the four, okay? Four reasons why this is vitally important. First, because of the very nature of the church. Weeks ago, we looked at the fact that a church is an assembly of people who gather together to hear from God. That's not all they do, but they do not do less than that. They gather together to hear what God says. We looked at a number of Old Testament passages and traced that into the New Testament. And I mentioned then that in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word that was used for those assemblies is the same word that's used in the New Testament of the word church, for the word church, ekklesia. And so, for instance, in Exodus 35:1, Moses assembled all the congregation, or the ekklesia, which we would call today the church. He assembled them of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." We've gathered together. Here's what God has said. In Deuteronomy 9:10, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Here's the words that God said. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, I will praise you. So again and again, we see that. But also tonight, when I'm talking about the nature of the church, I'm thinking specifically about the church as God's possession. Here are the people that God himself has identified and called out to himself and said, these are my people. They'll be called by my name. And they can say truthfully, my God. In Exodus 6:7, God said, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And again, you can trace that through the Old Testament into the New Testament, all the way to Revelation 21:3, for we see, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. My people, and the people can say, he's my God. In 1 Peter 2:10, Peter says that you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in the verse before that, we're told you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here are people who exist. They're the people of God, and they exist to make his glory known. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to make known his praises. We exist as a church for his glory. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church. The church is the place where the truth of God is made known to the world. His name and his honor are tied to his church. And how can we give him glory if we're not careful to follow his instructions? If we, the people of God, come to the king and say, you know, not listening. It's vitally important because of the nature of the church. Second, it's vitally important because God has given very clear instructions. Paul, writing to Timothy in this passage, verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know. Instructions have been given. Instructions are to be followed. We are the household of God, not our own household. It's his household. One pastor has written, you cannot read the pastoral epistles and take the latitudinarian attitude. Well, as long as you have a gathering of people that in some way or another are attached to Christ, who love Jesus and want to please him, why be concerned about really taking seriously biblical standards for ethics in the life of the people of God? How can you call yourself a church if that's your attitude? As long as we love God and we kind of want to please him, you know. Well, if you want to please him, that's wonderful. He's told us how in his book. And so we can't not take his standards seriously and seriously talk about being his people called by him. And so to that end, to help us in this regard, I want to point out to you the distinction between a couple of terms that you may be familiar with and you may not be familiar with. And they are the terms extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. You ever heard this? Extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. I believe that if you grasp the difference between these two ideas, that you'll see the importance of the instructions that God has given to us for these offices, why it's important to understand them and follow them, more so than just the fact that he said, do it. When I speak of extraordinary offices, I'm talking specifically about the offices like that of apostle or a prophet. And when I speak of ordinary offices, I'm speaking of offices like pastor and deacon. They're not ordinary in the sense that they're just for anybody or that there are no qualifications, but I'm distinguishing between the two this way. The extraordinary offices are extraordinary in the sense that first, they're extraordinary by their calling. The apostles and prophets, those people occupying those offices, have an extraordinary calling in that they were typically called by vision or by direct revelation. Read to you a quote by a guy named Edmund Clowney. God's call came suddenly to Elisha. He was plowing a field when Elijah cast the prophet's mantle on him. He doesn't follow that thought on, but you remember what happens next? Elijah gets carried up in a whirlwind, right? And Elisha takes the mantle and does what? If I remember correctly, he strikes the Jordan. And just like it had parted previously for Elijah, it parts for Elisha. So he was plowing a field when Elijah cast the prophet's mantle on him. Levi was in a toll booth. Peter held a fishing net when Jesus called them. But how does the Lord call today? You have not been blinded by a heavenly light on the road to Damascus. In seeking the Lord's will, therefore, you are not in a position of Gideon who sought the sign of the fleece, or of David who consulted the oracular ephod of the high priest, or even of Paul, who was guided at times by prophetic messages given to others or to him directly. Here are people who are called directly. There's a voice heard, there's a vision given, and their call is unique in that way. These offices are extraordinary also by the very nature of their office. These offices tended, they served to be foundational, and they were not enduring. What do I mean? Even though you might see on a sign somewhere, apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so, there are no New Testament, in the New Testament idea, there are no prophets or apostles today. The apostles are men who have written scripture, you know, words that have been preserved for us. The prophets spoke things that came true because God had spoken to them. And those things were revelation given by God. There are not people today receiving that kind of direct revelation. There's a fella, and I don't remember his name. I probably didn't know it beforehand. But who prophesied that Trump was going to win again, right? Have you heard this? And he's had to go back and apologize because obviously Trump didn't win again. You can say, well, they cheated, whatever. But the point is, he's not in office. So the prophecy didn't come true. And in the Old Testament, you knew a prophet was not legitimate when they told you something was going to come true that God had said, and it didn't come true. So those offices don't exist in that way today. If we have apostles and prophets today, then we have extra biblical revelation being given that we need to heed like we heed the words of 1 Timothy. And we just don't do that. We don't have that. And so we have ordinary offices. Now, by ordinary, I don't mean that they're not God-appointed offices or that the people called to those offices don't receive a divine call or that they're not important to the church. But the nature of the office is different and the call to the office is different. The call is not a direct call in that there's not a vision seen or a voice heard from the heavens. Not a direct call, but a divine call. If it's not a direct call, then what is it? If the office is an ordinary one, not made through direct revelation, then what is the means through which God calls a person to one of these offices? Well, the primary means must be through His Word. And if it's through His Word, then the passages that bear specifically on the qualifications for these offices or on the roles of these offices certainly bear much weight in understanding whether or not you've been called to that office. And so passages like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 or 1 Peter 5 or Acts 20 bear an enormous amount of weight, of significance in understanding whether or not a person has been called to the office of elder. And it's important that the person who aspires to the office, thinks they may have been called, understands those passages and examines himself in light of those passages. But it's also important for the church to understand those passages and to examine a person in light of those passages. We need to know as a church what constitutes a call. and what the part of the church is in recognizing such a call. We don't get to make up those requirements. We don't get to adjust them to the times or to our needs. We're not given legislative power to reorder what God has said or to add to or take away. We have, in a sense, an executive authority to execute what he has said. Here's what he has said. Now let's carry it out. Again, important, because number three, you do bear responsibility in the selection of elders and deacons. For the most part, those who occupied those extraordinary offices of apostle or prophet did not need the confirmation of another group. Now, I say for the most part. So in Acts chapter 1, when they replaced Jude, there is a selection in which the people, the 120 who are gathered, choose two men who are going to replace, not Jude, Judas. And then they cast lots to determine which one of those two. But for the most part, you don't see Elisha going to the people of Israel and saying, you know, Elijah put his mantle on me and God has anointed me with a double measure of Elijah's anointing. And I've just hit the Jordan River and it's split in two. What do y'all think? Am I a prophet or not? You don't see that. But with the ordinary offices, we do see repeated evidence that those who hold those ordinary offices do need the confirmation of another group. So, let's look at a few passages. First, Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 we're very familiar with. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I'll stop there. Couple of things. One, obviously, gifts have been given. Verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each one of us to exercise them accordingly. In verse 3, we're told that we're to have sound judgment allotted as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This is in the context of these gifts. Each of us has been gifted by God. We are to exercise sound judgment and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, as we try to understand what gifts God has given to us in the service of the body. And that's the second thing. The context of this is the body. We're serving the body. We who are many are one body. And so even as we examine ourselves and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, we're examining ourselves for gifts that are to be used in the body, and the body surely needs to recognize, yes, that gift exists. You know, it's not much of a gift if you think you have a gift that no one else recognizes. If no one else sees that it's a gift, it might be a curse, you know? If you're trying to exercise a gift that you're sure you have, that no one else sees that you have, they're sure, no, I don't think so. It's like a person who hates dogs, and someone gives them a puppy, and the puppy's tearing up everything, and you know has to be taken care of and fed and clean. You know all that has to go on with that, and the person's sitting there thinking, "This is no gift at all." The giver might think it's a gift. This is a great gift, and the person who receives it thinks, "Ah, how do I get rid of this dog?" We see something similar in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, verse 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, so there's the individuality, but employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Individual gifting in the context of the body, for the use, for the good of the body. So gifted to a person, but for the good of the body. Or we could think of it this way. When a person refuses to be held accountable to the local church in this area, they are taking themselves out of the safety afforded by a multitude of counselors. In the Proverbs, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. With many counselors, they succeed. And in fact, we put ourselves in a place of danger. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And so if you have a body that God has given to you for mutual edification, and the body looks and says, I don't see that. And you say, I don't care what you see. I know I'm gifted in this way. Then you are separating yourself from your own desire. You're quarreling against sound wisdom. We need the help of others because we're often confused, particularly about ourselves and what is true about ourselves. One pastor writes, it cannot be denied that we are liable to be deceived in this matter, as well as in that of our personal interest in Christ, and indeed in every other which concerns our inward state and exercises. And that we are so is precisely one chief reason why the testimony of our conscience cannot be sufficient evidence to others, and why it needs to be enforced, even to ourselves, by other and concurring proofs. The human heart is not only desperately wicked, but is deceitful above all things. And the most difficult part of knowledge is to know ourselves. And sin itself is not only infinitely deceitful, but is also most deceivable. And therefore, to the extent that it reigns in us, it subjects us to the risk of being deceived and of deceiving ourselves. What I have before said plainly shows that the danger of being deceived by others into a conviction that we ought to preach the gospel is by no means imaginary, and all those who have endeavored to fathom the wiles of Satan and who have wrestled earnestly with the plague of their own hearts will know that the danger of self-delusion is real and constant. Have you not found your heart to be deceitful? Have you not found at times to not see yourself as you are? And maybe someone who's close to you that you trust helps you to see yourself more clearly. Well, in such a matter as this, it's so important. Why would we think that someone else could not shed any light on that, but that we know and no one else can know? Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul sees in Timothy something that's unique. I have no one else like him. He will care about you. He cares about Christ, Christ's interest, not his own. But is that only Paul's opinion? Has Paul, who is an apostle, looked at Timothy and by himself made this conclusion and sent Timothy out to do the things that Timothy is doing? Well, in Acts chapter 16, first three verses of Acts 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul's opinion of Timothy is high, but Paul also has heard the opinion of others. He's well spoken of by the brethren. These people who know him and have observed him, they speak highly of him. But it's not just that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." So there is that. God has gifted him. Don't neglect that, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. There were a group of men who recognized this and laid hands on him. So faithful brethren in these in Lystra and Iconium knew about Timothy. They understood who he was and they spoke favorably of him. At some point, there's this group of men who lay hands on him. And Paul does take him under his wing. And he can say of him, "I have no one else like him." But it's not just Paul's opinion. It's the opinion of those who know Timothy. They've seen it. When Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, he leaves him at a church that Paul had spent more time at than any other church that we know of in his missionary journeys. And he leaves him there to appoint elders, to give the truth that's been entrusted to Timothy, to entrust it to other faithful men who can in turn entrust it to others. And he's left there to do that. But do you really think that he does that in a vacuum? That he goes in and says, "You and you and you, you know, you're it." Surely he listens to the people at Ephesus. Surely they have some say in that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, if any man aspires to this office, is he reaching out to men who don't aspire to this office and say, "No, this is not me," even though others are saying it, and says, "Sorry, you know, you're it." I don't see that happening. Let me move to the fourth thing. This is vitally important because you do have a vested interest. Your own spiritual good and the essential health of the church is tied to our understanding this and our taking on the responsibility as a church of recognizing those men who have been gifted by God in that way. Our failure to recognize that or our assigning men to responsibility who have not been gifted in those ways is both of those are to our hurt, not our good. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you, he said. This appointing, again, is not the idea of just you and you and you. The word appoint comes from a word that means to raise the hand. And it seems to be the idea of appointing by election. So it wasn't just Paul unilaterally saying you. So appoint them, yes. In Acts 14:23, they appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting. And they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And so the church has a responsibility in that, and they have a vested interest in that. If God gives good gifts to the church, what happens if we don't recognize those gifts? Well, again, it's to our harm. In Hebrews 13:17, last week we looked at this passage. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here's the idea of good leaders who are good for you. They do this keeping watch over your soul. They'll give an account. It's profitable for you. The opposite is not. If you don't let them do this with joy, but with grief rather, this would be unprofitable for you. So it's your profit to let them do this work with joy. Or 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, where Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Well, if we're not careful in recognizing the men that God has set aside for these roles, then we end up with men who don't shepherd the flock, who don't watch out for false prophets, who ignore ravenous wolves that enter. We get people who are not eager to do the work. Perhaps they have the wrong motives. Maybe they do try to lord it over you. They're not examples to the flock. And so again, it is to your good. And it is for your good that God has given these gifts. Last week we looked at Ephesians 4. And I'm going to close with that. Verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Much benefit there to the body. Us as a church together, being equipped for the work of service, building up the body of Christ, all attaining to the unity of the faith, all coming to become a mature man, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. But all of this flowing from gifts that God has given to His church. We want to know that the gifts we are receiving are the gifts He's actually given. And to that end, He's given us Scripture. And that's what we'll try to look at next week. All right. Pray with me again. Father, we thank You for Your constant care of us. We thank You that You have thought of everything. There are no holes in Your care. There are no spots that we can point to and say that You are somehow negligent or You have failed to think of everything. You have provided for us wonderfully. So God, we ask for grace to receive Your provision and to look to You to understand what that provision is in every aspect, not only this one, but also in this one. We ask it for the good of the body, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.